So Paul is writing this, one of the most personal letters that you will ever find in the scriptures, where Paul is actually pouring out his heart, his raw emotions in this letter. Now, if you think of Paul, what do you think of him to be? You think of him this very high, heady, you know, scholar, philosopher, who would write these amazingly deep letters, right? Read some of letters of Paul. I mean, you would read through and then suddenly you will forget what you just read through because it was just too heavy to even understand. It was like, what is he talking about, right? And he was. Paul was a scholar. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the best teachers that land of Israel at that time. And he was a Pharisee. He was a very learned man. And he came across to be a person that is full of knowledge. And that's what Paul's letters usually reflect. But this particular letter is not getting all the knowledge, but he's actually pouring out all his emotions. In fact, all the things that the church in Corinth had said against Paul, like for example, they said, you don't care, and they also made fun of Paul and his apostleship, and whether they even questioned whether he's an apostle, whether he's actually a qualified person or not, right? All these things that the church was accusing him of, Paul turns all that around and he says, hey, you think I'm a loser? Guess what? I'm the biggest loser that you will ever find. You think I don't have it? Guess what? I'm the one that has nothing, right? So Paul goes on, turns the very negative thing that is being projected at him, and he says, if you project anything negative against me, I want to acknowledge that I'm even more worse than what you think that I am. But it is because of two things. Number one, he says about the grace of God. Number two, he talks about the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul turns everything around and points to the cross of Jesus Christ. So what is Paul's motivation? Though the church is continuously saying things against Paul, Paul is still writing to them, Paul is still going back to them, Paul is still pleading with them. So you would ask Paul, what is your motivation for this? Right? What causes you to go back to the church? What causes you to go and talk with the same people that are rejecting you? Paul's confidence was not actually in people, but in the confidence that God who raises up from the dead. So Paul says, my confidence is actually in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's way of handling negative people in his life, Paul's way of handling response that is the feedback that he's getting that is always negative, continuously negative, is that he's looking up to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's looking to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where his viewpoint is actually from. And last week we saw how Paul is encouraging the church in chapter 6 to be set apart. He says, church should not mingle themselves with the things of the world. He says, do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. Not to be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. In the context here, Paul is saying that don't let the worldly thinking come into the church. Right? It's a very worldly thinking. What is it? Somebody promises you something, they fail at doing that promise. What do? We retaliate back. We respond back. And we say, he doesn't care. He doesn't think that we are important. Now, why should we consider him? Right? That's exactly how the world will respond. But Paul here, he's saying, do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. Don't let that worldly philosophy influence your mind. Come out of from them, and then by losing the world, you will gain a lot more. And the context here is also that of reconciliation, starting from chapter 4 and 5. So Paul is saying, be reconciled. And Paul pours out his heart and he says, look, I have no problem in the things that I am doing. My heart is open. My doors are open. I have nothing to hide from you guys. But please, you be open also, as Paul is requesting them. He says in verse 1, therefore, having these promises, all the promises that he spoke in chapter 6, in which God says that if you let go of the world, right, and you forsake the world and you join him, you will gain God and his relationship, right? He will be like a father to us, and we will be like his sons and daughters. So having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So let's cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of flesh and spirit. So Paul is saying that all the things that we do in our bodies, all the things that are there, like all our physical urges, all the things that come to us naturally, and all the things that we think also outside of what God permits, all those things, let's just cleanse ourselves from all these things, because we want to be holy in the fear of God. You see, holiness is what really sets apart the God of the Bible from all the other gods. Now, all the other gods and goddesses in this world, they all, if you look at their lives, you look at what they have done, they all look exactly like us. They all had problems with their spouses, right? They all fought with their spouses, right? And they all have problems with their children, rebellious children. And they're like, you know, and then they all could not find out what solutions to be done. So all these myths that are being said, oh, this God came there, that God came there, and this one appeared here, right? All these things people try to put, I mean, this is the same. It's just not the religions that are there in our country. This is very old as well. You think about the Greek religions, right? All the Odin, Thor, who's the other guy? Zeus, right? All these, they all had exactly the same kind of domestic problems that we've all had. But what sets the God of the Bible apart is that he is called as holy. Now, the word for holy means a cut above, right? There is none like our God, because he is above all the other gods, the so-called gods and goddesses. So he is a holy, holy God. And that holy God wants us to be holy as well. The word for holy, as I said, is a cut above or set apart, right? It's not mingled with all the other things. The word comes from the word picture that you have all the vessels in your house, but then you have these special vessels that are only used for specific purposes that nobody else gets to touch, okay? And these are used in consecration to God, right? This belongs to God. So the word picture comes from that, right? So we are also called as vessels that are set apart for God. We are supposed to be holy. We have this treasure that Paul says hidden in the earthen vessel, right? We have this treasure that God has put in us, and it is only through trials and tribulations this treasure is revealed. But Paul here is saying, look, let's be holy in the fear of God. Now, I really believe that this verse would have been better. The chapter break would have been much better if this was cut off in the previous chapter. But nevertheless, let's see verse 2. Verse 2 says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So Paul is again, he's going back to the things that he's been saying in chapter 6. He's saying, look, please be open to us. Don't shut the door. Don't build these walls. Be reconciled. I've got nothing that I want to hide from you. And he's pleading with them, and he's saying, look, we have wronged nobody. We have corrupted nobody, and we have cheated nobody. I'm not saying this to condemn you, but I want to let you know that whether I'm alive to live or die, I want to be with you guys. I want to do it with you. In other words, Paul is saying, "Jina hai to, marna hai to, saath mein karenge." Right? That's what he's saying. All right? You know, whether we want to live or we want to die, let's do it together. Right? Let's not be people that say, you know what, I don't ever want to talk with Paul. I don't ever want to talk with so-and-so. I don't want to talk with so-and-so. Right? And this is something that we often find in the churches. I've seen it again and again. People say, I don't want to talk with this so-and-so person, right? And when they see the person coming and then they turn around and then they walk away. And Paul is saying, hey, look, it's you who shut your heart, not me. Right? I'm willing to come. I'm willing to come and lay down my life. But if you shut your heart, if you close off, then it is going to become very difficult. So be reconciled to God. Be open. Open your hearts to us. Don't be shut down. And one of the reasons why people do this is because people do not like those who correct them. How many of us like people who correct us? If somebody tells us, hey, what you've done is wrong and I think you should change, how many of us would say, oh, such a good friend, right? Only Joshua is raising his hand at the back. Thank you, Joshua. But none of us would like people correcting us. We all get angry. We all get mad. He said, who do you think you are? Oh, look at him. He's telling me what I should be doing, what I should say, right? And that's exactly how you would respond in the flesh. And Paul is addressing exactly the same thing. He's saying in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn. Right? So Paul is saying, look, whatever I've said these things to you, it is not because I want to condemn you. My motivation is not just to condemn you, but to be able to boast in you that you guys will accept the correction that I am bringing, right? Paul saying, look, when I just because I brought this correction to you all, and he acknowledged this later on, as we would see, that his letter was rather very harsh, right? I mean, we don't know how severe that letter was because we don't have it preserved in the scripture, and thank God that it is not preserved in the scripture, in a way, because Paul, I mean, he just gave them from all sides. He just blasted them completely. And Paul was like, you know, I don't know whether these guys are going to respond properly or not, but he was confident that, you know what, I think they will respond properly, okay? So Paul is talking about that confidence that he had that the church would respond to them properly. And as Paul is saying, look, I did not say this because I just want to condemn you. And this is something that each one of us must understand. When we correct people, you are not just condemning them, all right? But you are trying to bring a response in their lives, all right? And also, when I'm being corrected, I must also learn and understand that I'm not being condemned, but a certain response is required of me. Most importantly, that we would see it's, when it comes to spiritual issues, it is repentance that is required of us. A lot of times when, especially in spiritual things, people, if they correct us, man, so many times we defend ourselves, right? Just don't like anybody telling us that we are wrong. And this is very, very much natural for us. Remember, our great-great-grandfather and grandmother, what did they do? You guys know your great-grandfather and grandmother, right? You know their names? Adam and Eve. When they got caught, what did Adam say? What did he say? Hello, it's not me. I didn't do it. The woman that you gave me, right? See, he reflected back to God. Who told you to give this lady to me, right? I was like, it's like her fault and your fault. I'm just the pawn here. I'm just the victim here, right? And then God turned to the woman and says, it's not me. The serpent deceived. Right? I mean, the serpent, you gave the voice to the serpent to talk to me, and the serpent was cunning of all the animals. So I obviously, no? It's very circumstantial, right? What else do you expect? I will be deceived by the most cunning animal, right? So they tried to deflect off the correction that God was going to bring into their lives. They tried to protect themselves. And this is exactly how most of us would respond. This comes to us very, very naturally. We try to blame and we try to deflect it. We say, hey, it's not me. I didn't do it, right? I'm not responsible. it is circumstantial, it is, it's just, you know, all the other reasons, but rather than taking the ownership of the mistakes that we have done. But Paul is saying, look, I'm not just writing these things to you because I want to condemn you. And that's something that I want each one of you to understand as well. When a correction is brought in, especially in this church, if from any one of the leadership, it is correction is brought in, please do not think it is because we want to condemn you, right? I will be the biggest fool to think that I need to condemn people, okay? And also, if I come and correct you, I don't get paid extra money, okay? I don't get paid at all, but I'm just saying, nobody gives me, it is not to my profit at all, right? I get nothing out of it, okay? But every time you correct a person, you are risking that relationship. You are risking that, whether that person will come back to you or not. And Paul is saying, look, I know I've corrected you. I've been very harsh to you, but I want you to be clear in this thing. Please be open in your hearts, all right? So are we getting what Paul is trying to say here, right? Please be open when correction comes to you. It's because I've tried my best. I've not wronged. I've not corrupted. I've not cheated you. Basically, Paul is saying, look, I've got nothing to gain out of this. All right? It's for your benefit. And great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul is saying, look, you remember Paul told them that he's going to Macedonia, and on the way to Macedonia, he will stop by Corinth and meet them, and he missed that, right? So Paul is reflecting back to that situation. He said, look, we did go to Macedonia. When I went to Macedonia, look, I got troubled so much. Paul was so troubled about what was happening in the church in Corinth. Our bodies had no rest, Paul says, right? They were going through something physically. They were tormented. They were going through so much of distress, even physically. And Paul says, look, there was trouble on every side. Outside were conflicts, talking about persecution that came from outside, but inside there were fears as well. So from the outwardly, there were persecution. The people were trying to kill Paul, and inside Paul had a lot of fears. The word for fears is phobias. Paul had a lot of insecurities and phobias as well. So he's also just like one of us. Now that gives us a lot of comfort. No matter how big of a ministry that Paul had done, right? He still harbored the same kind of fears a pastor of a small church would probably go through, right? And that's very comforting for me, especially to think that I also have a lot of fears, right? I mean, what if this is wrong? What if this is wrong? What if that is like all these? I don't know how will this person respond? What will this person say? Right? You're always on the edge, and sometimes you're just walking on eggshells, ensuring that, you know, you say the right things, you do the right things, you do your best to get things done properly, but sometimes you make mistakes. And Paul is saying here, look, I had all kinds of fears in my heart whether you're going to respond properly or not. But I want to thank God that I had this confidence, and in fact that you responded very well, and I got to know about this by the coming of Titus. So Paul, in fact, the words he uses here, Paul almost seems like he's going into depression because of the situation that he's been in that has been in the church in Corinth. Paul says, look, I was in great distress because of the situation in Corinth. Paul had all kinds of fears. Paul had all kinds of trouble happening in his heart, in his spirit about the church in Corinth. But when Titus came, and he got back from Corinth, and he gave a good report about what is happening in the church, Paul says, oh, that comforted me. That comforted me so much. And Paul is saying, I want to thank God that by the consolation that that Titus had brought, right? He was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. So I rejoiced even more. Verse 7. For even I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So when Titus came and he gave them a report and he said, look, the church in Corinth, they read through your letter. And I don't know, there was a small meme that was going around. I don't know if saying someone, it's a cartoon that the guy says, hey, it says Corinth. And then the guy opens the scroll and says, hey, we got a letter from Paul. And he opens it. And then from the inside the letter comes a punch. It's punching him, right? So it was not a happy letter for the church to read. It was not an easy letter for the church to read. But Paul is saying, look, they respond. When Titus says, look, they actually responded. They responded by their earnest desire. They responded by mourning. They responded by for the zeal that they had for Paul. And he says, look, when I heard these things, I was so comforted. Now, what an amazing thing it is that the church responded that way. I don't know, sometimes I'm pretty sure at some point in time in our lives, we got corrected from the pulpit, or we got corrected from those who God has placed in spiritual authority over our lives. Have we responded this way? Or did we respond like, who the heck he thinks he is, huh? Right? How dare he say this to me? How dare he tell me something that I'm wrong, right? But here, he's saying, look, I'm so glad that you all have responded in this way. And this is another side to this. We will also learn that by the coming of Titus, God had comforted Paul in his distress. And this is something very true, that when we are in distress, when we are in troubles, God sends people into our lives to comfort us, right? Had Titus not come to give a report about what is happening in the church in Corinth, Paul would have probably been much more restless. Paul would have been in much more distress and not knowing, especially. Remember, those times there was no cell phones, there was no social media, right? There was nobody giving reports and live reports about things. There, people had to travel across. And I'm not sure if you ever waited for something and you were like really anxious about it, right? And you're just waiting. I just don't know how they are doing. I don't know what happened to them. I wrote something. Ever wrote a letter to somebody and then you don't know their response, and then it kind of drives you mad, and they say like, I don't know how they're going to respond. Sometimes just people have this face and they just don't even respond to you. Right? Did they read my message? I see two blue tick marks. That means that they read the message. They didn't write to me, and then early morning you check, are now also they didn't respond, right? You get very anxious, and that's exactly what Paul was going through. He became super anxious, much more than that, right? Because he wrote a letter to the whole church. And Paul's saying, look, when Titus came and he told us all these things, we were very, very happy. In fact, I'm very boastful of you because I'm filled with comfort, Paul says. So even though my letter made you sorry, it made you sorry for a while. It made you sorry for a while. Now, there are three important words that Paul is going to use, and I want you to pay attention for these things. For verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So Paul is saying, look, he wrote this letter and then he sent it, and then he was like, oh, why did I send that? Exactly like some of us, right? We text somebody and then we say, oh, I shouldn't have sent that. It's gone already, right? So Paul is saying, look, I didn't regret it when I was writing it, but then I did feel regret about it. I was like, why did I write that? But then I'm glad I did it because it did make you sorry. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So but Paul's saying, look, though I regretted sending that, I'm now very happy that I did send that letter to you guys, Because that letter, though it made you sorry, I'm not happy that I made you sorry, but I'm happy that you actually responded, because that sorriness has led you to repentance. Now, repentance is a word that we must understand very clearly. Now, there is a way that sorrow could lead us to repentance, right? There is a way that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Now, we all know what sorrow means, right? Ever done something wrong and you become sorrowful, right? You would be like, oh, so I'm just so sad. I'm like, what's wrong with me? And you bang your head and you say, why did I do that? All right? So that is sorrow. But sometimes people just stop at that. And that sorrow produces guilt in their lives. And they just live on that guilt again and again and again. And that produces nothing. But Paul here is saying that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Now, there are three words that Paul uses here. Number one is sorrow. Number two is regret. And number three is repentance. You see, everybody feels sorrow when they are caught. Right? When they are caught in sin, everybody feels sorrow about things. They were like, I mean, you would see them crying. You would see them pleading with you, begging with you, saying that they have never done this before. Or this is the first time I did it. Right? They start pleading with you and they say all kinds of things. Right? Now, this is very true that you would find even in the Bible, we also have an example of that is that of Peter himself, right? When Peter denied Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ looked at him, when he denied him the third time, Peter's heart was filled with sorrow. Now, so did also Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, when he found out that Jesus was being tormented. I don't know what was he thinking, Judas, that Jesus will somehow escape all this. But when he saw all that happened to Jesus, he became very sorrowful that he betrayed Jesus. So sorrow is something that would always happen to us when we are caught in something wrong. Now, the word for sorrow here is actually the word is grief. Is just the term that is used here is just grief or distress, or to become restless, is to become agitated in your own emotions. You are like, it's just the outpouring of emotions. It's just the tears and the physical manifestation of it. Sometimes people tremble, sometimes people shake when they're caught in the wrong things. And so it is basically talking about that word, sorrow. Then the second word that Paul used here is also the word regret. Now, the word for regret means an aftercare. It says it's a response that would happen after you have done something and you know you've done something wrong. Now, this would also be the reason for regret is because of the consequences. Regret is not just an emotion, right? Sorrow is just emotions, right? You got that? Sorrow is just the outburst of your tears and your sadness and then all the things that you go through because now you're caught. Now, regret is because of the consequences of the act. That's actually the word that Paul is using here. So regret is the consequences of the past act. Now, the third word that Paul is using here is repentance. Now, the word for repentance, it basically means to turn around. The word for repentance means to turn around. Now, we know you probably heard this word, repentance. What does the word repentance mean? Right? Is it just sorrow? And when we tell people, have you repented? Yeah, yeah, I cried for 1 hour. Right? Is that repentance? Have you repented? It says, yeah, yeah, I feel so bad. I had to go through all these things. Or it was just unbearable. Right? That's not repentance. That's just sorrow and regret. Okay, so when we are caught in something wrong, these are the emotions that we have. Sorrow, and then we also have regret. Right? Now, these two words do not describe repentance. Repentance, the word repentance means to turn around. So you're going in one direction, right? And then you turn 180 degrees, okay? You take a U-turn, basically, and then you're going back in the other direction. So the word for repentance means to turn away from doing that which you are doing as wrong and turn towards God. Now remember, it has two actions. First is turning away from that which is wrong and turning towards God. Now, if you turn just away from it and you come to 90 degrees, that is not repentance. Now, a lot of times when people say, I repented, I say, you know what? I just stopped doing it. Right? I just stopped it. Right? Now, that's not repentance. Okay? This is one of the reasons why we don't get victory over some of the deep-rooted sin, because we think it's just about just stopping it. Okay? It's not just stopping it, but turning around and pursuing what God said that we must pursue. Turning around and meeting God, running towards God. That is actually the word repentance means. So, repentance is not just sorrow. Repentance is not just stopping sin, cessation from sin. But repentance is a complete turnaround or change of actions and to turn towards God. It's the action, both the negative should turn towards the positive. The turning away from sin and turning towards God is actually the complete form of repentance. Now, so repentance sometimes does bring sorrow. Now, I can't think about a situation where people would repent and they just don't even care. Okay? Yeah, I repent. Right? Okay, I'm sorry. Sometimes we say like, right, when you offend people, you don't want to say sorry to them, and then you say, yeah, okay, sorry. Chalo. Right? I told you sorry, no, enough. Right? But you meant nothing out of that, right? That's not how we repent before God. Right? Repentance is not just throwing a sorry. Repentance is not just saying, you know what, I'm so sad, and then crying for 4 or 5 hours, right? It's just not feeling regret. Now, no, I did such a bad mistake. Now I have to face the consequences of this. You know, this happened and that will happen, right? You know, all these bad things are now situation I have to go through this. None of those things are repentance, okay? Repentance is turning away from the bad and turning towards God. And basically what Paul is saying here in this context, if you want to use the word, is holiness. Okay? Turning towards holiness is what the word it means. So Paul is saying, look, this godly sorrow made you repent and turn towards God. So I'm very happy that this has happened. In verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the sorrow of this world produces death, but a godly repentance produces life, right? A godly sorrow produces repentance, but the sorrow of this world produces death. In fact, the sorrow of this world produces death. This right here is your definition of all the mental health crises that we have. Right? All the mental health issues that people have is going to produce what? Death. Why? It is the worldly sorrow. It is the worldly sorrow. Right? And that's basically the reason for that. And people have this, the word there, it means deep distress. It's like depression. People go into depression over guilt over something that they have done or a situation that has happened to them. And this extreme thing about loving themselves too much to the point where they just cannot even come to the point of repenting from their sin. But rather they would take that deep guilt that they have, and that turns into distress and causes them into depression. So the worldly sorrow or the worldly depression, the worldly things that would happen to us will lead us to death. But the same sorrow, if it's a godly sorrow, it is going to turn us towards repentance, right? So there is an earthly repentance, there is an earthly sorrow and there is an godly sorrow. So the godly sorrow produces repentance and says, and makes you turn from the things of this world towards holiness of God. And Paul goes on to say, what does repentance look like? In verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, how do I know? This is the biggest question. And I'm sure most of us have this question. How do I know I have truly repented? How do I know that feeling of sadness when I got caught in my sin, that feeling of sadness has actually produced repentance in me? Okay? Now, you would find this, right? Most of the time when I'm just taking the example of my children, if we catch them in an act of doing something wrong, then they immediately start crying. Okay? Immediately start crying, no, I didn't do it before, first time I'm doing, now only it happened. And we all behave exactly the same, right? In a complex way, but pretty much basically end of it is just the same. But how do we know repentance is genuine? How many of you have actually asked this question? Have I properly repented or not? Right? We ask this question, is my repentance, was it enough, or should I repent even more? Or should I like now fast for 40 days and 40 nights and then pray and then repent? Right? Or should I come to church? You know, people go do walk on their knees, right? Climb up steps and then, you know, shave their head. All these are, they're thinking these are all acts of repentance, right? But how do we know whether a repentance is genuine or not? Now, Paul gives us, it's all written in the Bible, okay? Sometimes we just don't read the Bible enough to learn these things. He says, exactly, he says this clearly, yeah? For verse 11, for observe this very thing. Kaisa pata chalega? Please observe this very thing, okay? That you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, right? What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what indignation, right? So the repentance has led to these seven qualities that Paul is talking about for them. He says, look, what diligence it has produced in you. Repentance, the turning around towards God has produced diligence in them. The diligence is to stay turned around, right? That diligence is actually an action that we all understand the word English word diligence, right? It is to putting off that off effort. To stay turned around. When it is bent, you continue to remain bent. Alright? So that it has produced that diligence in them that they would continue to walk in the act of repentance. Then he says, next thing, what clearing of yourself. The clearing is that of the clearing of your guilt and your shame and the clearing of your conscience. You no longer bear the guilt of it. You no longer bear the shame of it. And you say, look, my conscience is clear because now I have repented from this thing. Then the third thing he says, what indignation. Now the word for indignation is the word indignation basically means anger. Right? So it produces anger in us against the things that are evil. Now we have to get mad. Christians should get mad, right? We should be mad Christians. Mad about what? Not mad about your husband or your wife or your neighbor, but mad about sin, right? Sin should cause us to be angry. So Paul is saying, look, what anger it has caused in your heart towards sin. Now, number four, he says, what fear, right? The repentance produced fear in their hearts. Now, fear of God and the fear of sin as well that we would see. Then what vehement desire, right? Now, this is producing desire to have purity, to be godly and not to sin anymore. The vehement desire is like this heartfelt prayer of total dependence upon God. What zeal, again, the word for zeal is the word heat, that we must continue to be hot and not become cold for God, but we would continue on that same zeal, the speed at which you turn around, that you continue to go further in that same thing. What vindication? Again, repentance produces vindication here. Vindicated basically means, what does the word vindicate mean? I don't have it on my notes for some reason. To have revenge, okay. That we would continue on. I forgot to copy that portion in my script, in my notes. But basically, that we would have this zeal and to continue on that repentance that we had. Okay. So all these qualities that Paul is talking about, when we know, and Paul is saying, look, this is evident now that you have actually repented. Okay. So how do we know? When our response, when our lifestyle. Now, all these different terms that Paul is using, it's not like, okay, I have quality 1 and 2, I don't have 3 and 4. No, so I didn't repent properly. No, that's not what Paul is trying to say. He's using all these different words to explain so that we would understand and know whether we have repented or not. Because by the zeal, by the vindication, by the anger that we have towards sin, by the zeal that we have now for godliness and the way we have turned around, and we say, I want to stay turned around now. I don't want to go back to my sin. Now, that is basically what repentance is. And then how you know you have actually repented correctly as well. So in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Paul is saying again, he's going to go back and he's saying, look, my motivation to write these letters, these harsh letters, is not because of the guy who did the wrong thing or the guy who received the wrong thing, all right? I'm not writing all these things, but I want you to know that we earnestly have a desire for you, that you would do the right thing, that you would continue in godliness, right? And verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Before Paul could send Titus to Corinth, Paul told Titus, listen, you're going to Corinth. Now, remember, Titus was a very young person, okay, probably in his 20s. He's not married yet. He's a young disciple. Paul is sending, throwing Titus to the lions, basically, right? I'm sending you there, okay? Now, but I am confident. They will not tear you apart. They will receive you. They will do something. They will repent from their sin. I have that confidence in the church in Corinth. And when Titus went, and Titus was expecting the worst, right? Titus thought probably he would be, you know, stoned to death there. But when they received him with gladness and they refreshed his heart and they took care of Titus and they treated him well and they responded to Paul's letters and they said, look, we've done something wrong and we want to repent from this. And they turned around, and when Titus brought that good news to Paul, and Paul says, look, I told Titus about you guys. I was very confident that you will respond properly. And I'm proud that's exactly what has happened, right? My boasting about the church, my confidence in the church, did not turn into a lie, but it turned out to be truth, because exactly the way you are supposed to respond, you have responded. And because of that response, now I know that you have repented from your sin. All right? So, in closing today, a lot of things that we learned this morning. We learned especially about the word repentance. What did the word repentance actually mean? What does it look like? And Paul gives us a clear definition of what the word means and what whether one would know whether they have repented properly or not, right? It is going to be evidence in their response, right? Now, here's the situation. Let's just say you are corrected by somebody and you say, okay, I repent. And then next time you see me, you turn around and you go away. Now, what do I have to think? Right? Okay. But that's how most of us try to do that, right? We all had our parents who beat us up, right? My dad is also here. They would beat us, and then for 2-3 days, they don't talk with us. Happen? Right? This just this anger that happened, right? They don't talk. But that's not how we are supposed to respond. Okay, that doesn't produce repentance. Okay, we are so used to that, but that's not how it should be done, especially in the church. All right, when these harsh words are said, even if it is said, and you've not realized this, but what you must realize it is that it is said because it is good for you. It is not because of the person who's done wrong, not for the person who's being done wrong to, but it is actually because it's something that is before the sight of God, that the real care is shared, okay? And in our church here, we try as much as possible to help you live godly lives, okay? That's what we are here for, all right? That's primarily my job, okay? And the preaching and the teaching that happens in this church is because so that each one of us could live a godly life, all right? And there is no further profit than that, all right? There is nothing else that comes to us, you know, there is no thing like, you know, I gain anything more than that, or Praveer, or for anybody else that for that matter. So please be open in your hearts, all right? As Paul says, this is a lesson to the congregation today that we are learning, that we must be open for correction. And that same goes to me as well. Like, and as you all know, we don't try to be authoritarian in our church. And somebody else preaching, somebody else teaching, somebody else is giving me instruction and correction. We must all be open in our hearts to receive correction.